Well, good evening to all of you. I see many of you here that I have assumed from Hillcrest because you're not here this morning. But Jane and I are delighted to be back with you. We thought for a while that maybe we had been retired, but we're glad to see that we're still with you folks. I was telling the congregation here at Trinity this morning that this is our 25th year to be with you, not that we've been every year, but it all started in April of 1990. And so this is somewhat of an anniversary for us to be here at this time. And we're just grateful for the folks at Trinity for inviting us again. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 18. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18, reading through verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. A number of years ago, a book was written by a secular psychologist, and I won't give you the name of the book because it's incidental. It's not worthy to be read, so to speak, except for the introductory sentence of just three words. Life is difficult. And I thought, yes, life is difficult. And I would add, and sometimes painful. In fact, I was going over that with a friend of mine who is probably the closest to the experience of Job as any man I've ever known. And when I said that life is difficult, he said he was an optimist. Life is not just difficult. Life is painful, at least for him. And so we know that life is frequently difficult and it's sometimes painful. And the scripture here that I've just read explains why that is true, that the entire creation is under the curse of God because of Adam's rebellion against God. And so all of the misfortunes, all of the illness, all of the sickness, all of the sin, everything that we encounter today that's distasteful to us and that makes life difficult or painful is a result of Adam's sin in the garden. And so tonight I want to focus on the difficulties of life, not the painful, because it's the difficult areas that we live in most of the time. For me, it boils down to two things, airline travel and the computer. Those two things make my life very difficult from time to time. But all of us have difficulties that we live with, and we need scriptural resources for dealing with these difficulties. And so, and these resources that we have for dealing with the daily difficulties would be the same resources that we employ in levels of pain. I personally have found that the difficulties of life are probably more difficult to cope with than the painful experiences. And I remember saying that to a lady, an older saint. In fact, she was the wife of the founder of the Navigators and outlived him for a number of years. And I said to her, this is my experience. And she said, yes, that is true. Because in the painful events, we tend to realize our dependence upon God, and so we rely heavily upon Him. But in the difficulties of life, oftentimes instead of turning to God, we just get frustrated. And so I want to, in these four sessions, help us to learn to turn to God in the difficulties of life rather than just simply being frustrated. And all the resources that we will look at in these four nights can be grouped together under the term the providence of God. Now, like the word Trinity, the word providence never appears in Scripture, but neither does the word Trinity. And yet we, the theologians over the centuries, have come up with this word to express the truth about the triune God. And in a similar way, theologians over time have used the word providence of God to show to us how God acts in His creation. So what do we mean by the providence of God? Well, a very simple definition is this. The providence of God is His constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. Notice the three absolute terms, constant, His constant care over all His creation, and the word absolute, His absolute rule over all of creation. Nothing is excepted from that. God in His providence rules or controls all things, all events, all circumstances. He directs all of these events and circumstances, and He orchestrates all of them to accomplish His purposes. Now, I've used three words there, controls, directs, and orchestrates. And the idea of control, nothing is left to chance. A sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from His will. Even the very hairs of our head are numbered. God leaves nothing to chance. God controls all things. But God directs all things. God is not only controlling, but He's directing those to accomplish His purposes. And the reason I use the word, and He orchestrates all things, is because we realize that all of these events and circumstances have to somehow come together, not only for us as individuals, but for everybody else in the world. And so God is, it's like a composer composing a very complicated piece. And He enters into the various instruments and so forth, and we call that an orchestra piece. And so God orchestrates all of these individual events to cause them all to work together for His glory and for our good. Now, having looked at the word providence, let's take a look at the God of providence. In order for God to control, direct, and orchestrate all things, there has to be certain truths about God. Most of you, and I mentioned this to the audience this morning, but you may not be familiar with what is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but most of you, whether or not you've ever heard of that, are familiar with the familiar first question, what is the purpose of God? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But I want to go to question four, which probably very few of you, if any of you, would be familiar with. And the question is simply, what is God? Listen carefully to the answer to that. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. But not, it just doesn't stop there. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These six attributes, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, are not standalone, but each one of them intermingles with and enhances the others. For example, his wisdom or his power are both exercised in holiness and goodness. Now, you may wonder, as I did when I first began to study this question, why did the writers of the Catechism use the word goodness instead of love? Because that's the attribute we most often think of when we think of God in that sense. But I concluded that the reason that they use that is because the word goodness is a more comprehensive term that includes his love, his mercy, his compassion, and his grace. But in order for God to exercise his control and direction and orchestration of all things, God also has to be omnipresent, O-M-N-I, present, meaning all present. That is, God is present in his entire being throughout all of creation all of the time. God is here with us tonight, but God is with people in China and India and places like that. And it's not that part of God is here and part is there, but God in his entire being is present throughout all of his creation all of the time. As he says in Jeremiah 23:23, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" So God says, I am omnipresent. I fill heaven and earth. We can go out to the farthest star in the universe, and God is there just as much as he is here with us tonight. The next word is the word omniscient, and it's O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-T. For those of you, it's omniscience, you might say. He knows everything. Psalm 139:1-4 says God knows absolutely everything, past, present, and future. In fact, God who exists outside of time, for him there is no past or present or future, but only an eternal now. Now that's not what Psalm 139 says. That's my words. But listen to what Psalm 139 does say. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. God knows our thoughts just as much as he knows the actual words that we speak. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows everything about anything in his entire universe. And so this is the God of providence. This is the God who controls and directs and orchestrates all of the events and circumstances of his universe. This is the God who, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, this is a message about the mystery of God's providence, and I'm going to get to that, but it's first of all important that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about the providence of God. And another truth we need to consider is the difference between a miracle and the providence of God. A miracle is God's working outside of his creation laws. A providence is God's working in and through his creation laws. God's so orchestrating and directing the laws that he has created that they accomplish his purposes. Wine, for example, is ordinarily produced from grapes through a process. That process was designed by God and is controlled by God. That's part of God's providence. When Jesus turned water into wine, that was outside of God's ordinary providence. That was what we call a miracle, what the Bible calls a miracle. Now, the mistake that we often make, we often look at an amazing act of God's providence and we say that was a miracle. I have an article that I clipped out of the magazine called Answers in Genesis, And it's a fascinating article about the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. Now, I am unfortunately very familiar with caterpillars because I've had them eat the leaves off my trees. But and then when I think that this caterpillar who crunched the leaves off my trees is going to be this beautiful butterfly that lights directly and causes one plant to combine with another. I can't remember the word. But this article in Answers in Genesis is so fascinating because now, through the science of MRI, they can actually see inside of the chrysalis, the little cocoon, we call it, that the caterpillar is changing. And so they can observe these changes as they occur. And the author describes this, and it's very fascinating how that this caterpillar changes, metamorphoses into this beautiful butterfly. But there's one thing about the article that disturbed me. He called it a miracle. It's not a miracle. God is working out the ordinary process that he created in Genesis chapter 1. And so oftentimes we see some extraordinary evidence of God's providence and we say, isn't that a miracle? No, it's just God at work. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because my intent in these four nights is to help you to come to appreciate the providence of God in your own individual lives. This is not theory. This is something we live every day of our lives. We are affected by the providence of God. And so it's important that we understand this so that we can see God at work in our lives. Now, I come to the title of the message, The Mystery of God's Providence. And so far, I've given you only the introduction, but it's necessary that we understand the providence of God before we consider it. So why is the providence of God a mystery, or oftentimes a mystery to us? The first reason is God usually works through what we call secondary causes. That is, a secondary cause is something that we see, but the primary cause is God's working his providence. I mentioned that my difficulties center on two things, and that's not really true, but it seems like it, that I have so many problems, Jane and I, with airline connections and these kinds of things, and then I won't get into the computer. That's part of the devil's work. But Jane and I have flown 10 times this year since January 1st. In fact, Jane has flown one more time because she took a trip without me. But I remember this one particular flight. We have to fly from Colorado Springs to Denver, which is a major hub for United Airlines, to go any place in the country. In this case, we were going to St. Louis. And so we arrived at the airport, and we had ample time to make the connection in Denver. I've learned that you've got to allow for the flights to be late. Well, the flight was not only late, it was late several hours. In fact, we missed our connection in Denver. Why did this happen? Well, we learned that the scheduled pilot woke up sick that morning and could not fly, and so United Airlines had to fly another pilot from Denver down to Colorado Springs. And so by the time they did all of this and get things ready, you know, we were several hours late, and we missed our flight in Denver to St. Louis. Now, the secondary cause, the apparent cause to us, is that the pilot got sick. But if God controls all things, God caused or allowed that pilot to get sick. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion about whether he causes or whether he allows. I believe in both. But nevertheless, God allowed this pilot to be sick. Now, That affected us. But it also affected a number of other people who were scheduled to fly on that plane. And that's one of the reasons I say God orchestrates. He not only controls the affairs of my life and Jane's, but also the affairs of everybody else who was to be on that plane. Do you see how complex the providence of God gets to be? Now, usually when we are late, leaving from Colorado Springs, it's not because a pilot got sick. I can understand that. What I cannot understand is why this plane, which was in the service center the night before, just 200 yards away from the terminal, and why it was there all night, and it comes to the gate, and we're ready to fly, and the pilot starts the engines, and then he shuts them down, and I say, oh. And he says, I'm sorry, folks, when we started the engines, there was a warning light that came on. We have to shut down, call for a mechanic to come and check it out. And I'm sitting there thinking, what did these mechanics do all night long? And see, I'm looking at the secondary cause, and I'm getting upset with them when, if the Bible says that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's will, certainly a mechanic cannot oversee or fail to see a problem. Maybe the problem didn't even occur when it was in the maintenance hangar all night long. But you see, we tend to look at these secondary causes instead of looking to God himself. And we need to see beyond the secondary causes and realize that God is directing and orchestrating those events. And believe me, I can tell you from personal experience, it saves you a lot of needless angst and all this kind of thing when you stop and realize God is in control of this event. Now, maybe United Airlines was responsible, but if so, that's still a secondary cause. We have to look beyond the secondary causes, and we see God controlling every event, every circumstance in his entire universe. The second reason why the providence of God is mysterious to us is that God works through the free choices that we make. You know, people often want to debate the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Well, there's really no debate about that because God works through our wills, not on our wills. Now, you and I can only work externally upon a person. We can ask, we can command, we can coerce, we can manipulate, we can do all kinds of things, but that person doesn't have to respond. But God does not do that. God does not work from the outside in. God works within the person's will, so that the person, and this is important, God works within the person's will so that the person of his own or her own free will does what God wills them to do. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it however he wills. Now the commentaries on the book of Proverbs say that the writer here, Solomon or whoever it is, that is referring to the agricultural canals that farmers used. And they would dig these canals so that they could water one section and then they could change the gate and the water would go in another direction. And it was such a routine process that the farmer could actually come and with his foot just change the direction of that gate. And that what God is saying here through the writer is that the king's heart is as easily changed as the farmer changes the direction of water in the irrigation canal. Now, notice there that he uses the heart of a king. Normally, we wouldn't think of a king as doing anything apart from, quote, his own will. You might petition the king, you might ask the king. If you're a counselor, you might advise the king, but it's still the king's heart. It's still the king's decision. And what the writer here is saying to us is that God controls the direction of the king's heart just as easily as the farmer did the water in those irrigation canals. Proverbs 21:1 is the one I just gave you. And let me turn in my Bible. You don't have to turn, but listen as I read from the book of Ezra. And the context on this is that 70 years before this, God had allowed King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire to defeat the nation of Israel, the Judah, actually, the southern kingdom, and to take the people captive back to Babylon and that area back there. And God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years, God was going to restore the people back to their land. And here's how it happened. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Persia had overrun Babylon, had defeated Babylon, and so now there's a new country, a new government in charge. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing. And this proclamation was simply that all of the Jews that wanted to could go back to Jerusalem. And so the people, and it says, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go, they went back to Jerusalem. Now, and the amazing thing about this is that 200 years prior to this actual event, God addresses King Cyrus. Let me turn in the book of Isaiah to that. Isaiah chapter 45. And just thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus. Now this is 200 years before the actual event. Whose right hand I've grasped to subdue nations before him. And I'm going to just skip down to this. Verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. The point I want us to see here is that God is not dependent upon somebody whose heart is tender and responsive to him. Cyrus had never heard of God. Cyrus had no inclination to follow anybody but his own will. But God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God moved in the heart of Cyrus so that Cyrus, of his own free will, accomplished what God had sovereignly ordained 200 years before. And so God works through the free choices, but because we do not see this, we oftentimes wonder how God's providence can work. The third reason why God's providence is mysterious to us is because God's ways of working are beyond our understanding. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And God says, "I know what I'm doing." And we think, "Lord, if you would just explain to us." And God says, "My ways are too mysterious. My ways are so higher that if I did, you couldn't understand it." It's like trying to explain to a three-year-old why you're doing thus and such. And you can give him six good reasons why you're doing that, and he doesn't understand any of them because at that age, he doesn't have the mental capacity to understand. And you and I, at any age, wherever we might be, and whether we've been walking with the Lord 60 years or so, we still do not have the capacity to understand the infinite wisdom of God. Let's consider a couple of examples of this. First of all, God in Genesis chapter 12 gave Abraham a promise, and he said, "You will go to the land which I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to the other nations. That's the initial promise that God made to Abraham. And so Abraham packs up, and he goes to this place which God would show him. Now that's, to bring that today, God would say to you, I want you to pack up your things and go. And you say, where, Lord? And you say, well, I will show you. And so Abraham obeyed God. By faith he obeyed God, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's an immense example of grace, the grace of God. But what happens? Abraham has no sooner gotten into the land of promise than a drought occurs. And so he goes, and the Bible doesn't say that God said to go down into Egypt, but Abraham, of his own choice, goes down into Egypt. And what happens when he gets down there? He lies about his wife Sarah and puts her in moral jeopardy. And you think, Lord, the timing. I mean, Abraham hasn't even unpacked his bags. And you set up the situation so that he has to go down into Egypt. And there he's tempted and he sins. We say, Lord, why did you do that? Why was the timing? And God is just silent. He doesn't answer. The second one, the second instance is one that we can probably identify with more. That's found in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, the context here is that Paul had taken an offering from the Gentile churches that he had been ministering to, an offering back to the poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem who were destitute because of their faith in Christ. And so he's accosted in the temple, and to make a long story short, he's taken down into Caesarea by the Roman government, and he's really done nothing wrong. He was taken down, first of all, for his own safety, and second, to give the Roman authorities time to examine him and to find out what was going on. And so in that context, we read these words. This is the last verse of Acts 24, verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now for 2 whole years, Paul is in prison for nothing, just because this Roman authority, Felix, wanted to do a favor to the Jews. Now when Paul eventually gets to Rome, and he's in probably what we would today call house arrest, but prison in some form, he wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, and wonderful things happened. And, you know, in fact, he talks about in, he talks about the fact that the gospel is being spread throughout the Roman guard because of his being there. But as far as we can see in the text itself, nothing was accomplished during those 2 years in Caesarea. No guards came to Christ. Nothing that we can understand, nothing that we can see actually happened. And so we say to Paul, Paul, why did God leave you in prison for 2 years? This, to give us an understanding of what this is like, let's take your favorite football team, whether it's professional or collegiate, and you have your star quarterback, which you folks had here in Oregon this past year, and all of a sudden the coach benches your star quarterback for the entire season. And the sports writers are having a heyday. They are crucifying that coach. They're calling all kinds of stupid, dumb, so forth names. And this is what God did. Paul was God's apostle chosen to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was a theologian. Paul was a church planter. Paul was a missionary. He had all of these gifts in one package, so to speak. And God lets him sit in Caesarea for 2 years doing nothing. And as far as we can understand, as far as we can see from the text, nothing happened. And so we say, why? And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. I think if we would ask Paul, why do you think God left you in prison for 2 years and never gave you an opportunity to be useful, never explain, he might smile, and in the words of Romans 11:33, he would say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Now, that word inscrutable is not one in most of our vocabularies day to day, but it just simply means beyond ability to understand. And Paul is saying that God's ways and his judgments are unsearchable and they're beyond our ability to understand. The fourth reason why God's providence is mysterious is because God himself never explains what he's doing. We read through all of the acts of God involving people in the Bible, and as far as I can tell, not once does God ever explain. Take the case of Job, which is, you know, one of the most fantastic exhibitions of God's providence in the life of a man, as far as bringing him not only into difficulty, but real pain. And the fact is, God never explained to Job why he did. Job, as far as the text allows us to believe, Job was never aware of the conversation, the dare you speak, between God and Satan. But furthermore, Satan simply disappears from the text after chapter 2. And it's no longer Satan and Job, it's God and Job. And God never explains to Job. God brings Job to a point where Job says, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. But Job was never able to say, oh God, now I see what you are doing. God brought Job to the point where he just said, God, whatever you do is right. I am a mere man. You are the sovereign God of the universe. This is why we need to keep going back to the question in the Westminster Confession, what is God or who is God? One of the problems that people have with God, and this is certainly true of the unbeliever, and unfortunately it's true to a lesser extent with even believers, but in the words of Psalm 50, verse 22, God rebukes the nation of Israel with these words, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. I want you to consider these words, you thought that I was one like yourself. This is why people have a problem in the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings. It's because they think God is like us. God might be bigger than us, more wiser than us, more powerful than us, but basically, he's just like us. I want to give you a little object lesson tonight, and this is going to seem like a children's sermon, and I know you're not children, but I use this with college students, if I can get my things out of my folder here. Just give me a moment. I use this when I teach on the doctrine of God with college students. And I went to the local Ford and Lincoln dealer. It's two different showrooms, but the same company. And I asked for a brochure. I said to the Ford man, I want a brochure of the smallest car that Ford makes. And so he gives me a brochure on the Ford Fiesta. This is the smallest car. For you men, it has a 1.6-liter engine. It needs a bumper sticker on the back that says, I'm pedaling as fast as I can. But so this is the Fiesta. This is the smallest car. Then I went next door to the Lincoln dealership, and I asked for a brochure of the Lincoln Navigator SUV. Now, the Fiesta is 1.6 liter. This is 5.4 liter. And this thing can pull a boat. It can do all kinds of things. It can carry 8 people and so forth. Now, suppose that I have these like this and personify the two cars. And the Fiesta could look at the Lincoln and say, I'm just like you. You're a car and so am I. You have an engine, so do I. You are bigger than I am. You're stronger than I am. You can carry more people than I can. You can carry a heavy load. But you are just like I am. Bigger, but we're the same. That's what we would call a quantitative difference. One is bigger than the other. Now, I also went to Walmart, and I got something else. And this is a Matchbox car. You men all remember Matchbox cars? Maybe you ladies have seen your kids or your grandkids playing with them. This is a Matchbox car of a Lincoln Navigator. So it looks just like this one. But now the Matchbox car cannot say to the Lincoln Navigator, I'm just like you, because it's not. It can't say, you have an engine and so do I, because it has nothing except the appearance. This is what we would call a category difference. The Matchbox car is in an altogether, better to say, the Lincoln Navigator, which is mechanically alive and could do something, whereas the toy is not alive. It can't do anything except the little boy just rolls it on the carpet. This is what we would call a different category. The real car is in an altogether different category than the toy. And I use that to explain to college students that we cannot look at God as we look at each other and say, well, God is like us, only bigger. God is in an altogether different category. And that's the way we need to think of God. But even my illustration falls down at one point, and that is this. Both this car and this toy are created things. God is not a created thing. God is self-existent from all eternity. And so there is no illustration that we can use to illustrate the categorical difference between ourselves as creatures and God as the Creator. When we try to understand the providence of God and say, God, why did you do this? Or, you know, all of these things, all of these difficulties come upon us, and oftentimes at the least opportune times. And we need to remember that God's ways are beyond our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. And it's only as we come to grips and accept the providence of the mystery of the providence of God, will we be able to accept it and to live with it and to profit by it. Now, this is not the end of the story. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the infinite wisdom of God's providence. And the next night, the sovereignty of God's providence. And Wednesday night, the goodness of God's providence. So this is not the whole story that I've given you tonight. This is just sort of introducing and why we have these problems and why we have to grapple with the mystery of God's providence. But we're going to see that God's providence is always for His glory and for our good. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to You tonight and we acknowledge that though we are created in your image, that yet we are created beings, and you are the uncreated one. You are in an altogether different category, a category that we cannot perceive or understand. And I pray that you would bring us to the point where we understand this and accept it and realize that oftentimes your providence, in fact, so many times, your providence is beyond our way of understanding. It's simply mysterious to us. But Father, I pray that you would help us in dealing with these issues to remember that you are indeed the Creator and we are the creatures. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.